Hallelujah. We thank you, Father, that your Spirit reminds us daily of the weaknesses of our flesh, of the shortcomings and failures, and all of the things that we suffer as a result, our humanity in this post-fall under the curse. But we thank you, Lord, that you do not leave us here, but in the gospel, we have received the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit to awaken our souls to newness of life and call us forth from the wilderness of sin. And we need you, Lord, to rescue and ransom us, Lord, from that which we otherwise deserve. And also we need you to keep our feet on the narrow way and to encourage and equip us for the calling that you have for each one, that we might glorify you. We thank you, Lord, that your word and your grace, your Spirit are sufficient for these things. As your word is proclaimed to us today, I pray that we would receive it as fertile soil tilled by the Holy Spirit, that it might be planted in our souls, yielding fruit to the cause of your kingdom's growth and the glory of your holy name, 30, 60, and 100-fold. We thank you for these precious words recorded, preserved for us today. Help us, Lord, to treasure them for the jewels and gold they truly are, and give us grace to walk in their precepts. And for the lost in the hearing of this message, Lord, that we might come in contact with this week, I pray that the light of Christ would shine forth from your people, and that you would use the conviction of the Spirit and our testimony of word and deed to shine forth, Lord, hope in Christ alone, that the lost might turn to you, repent of their sin, and place faith in Jesus Christ, and in him have their fortunes restored. We thank you, Lord, for these promises and for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Well, praise the Lord for his mercy and his grace gathering us together to worship him. Our numbers are down due to sickness, and we pray for those who can't be with us today. And we also recognize, we ought to anyway, in times like these, that it is such a privilege and easy one to take for granted in our daily health that allows us the ability to gather and to worship the Lord. So let us offer our minds today to the Lord as a living sacrifice and seek to understand his word from Psalm 126. Our psalm series continues in the Songs of Ascent. With your Bible open to Psalm 126, for in a minute, let's stand and hear the reading of God's word today. I have three possible titles for this message today. I went with Fortunes Restored, which you'll see in verse 1 is a theme of this text, the fortunes of Israel restored, and God's means in due time. Another title might be Shouts of Joy, which is a phrase that's repeated three times in this short song. And a third title might be Seed Tears. This concept was intriguing to me, that tears shed during times of anguish could be like seeds that would produce fruit and sprout and grow in future times. Suffice it to say, all these three themes, overflowing joy as the fruit of seed tears sown, and fortunes as a consequence restored, all are in our text today. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word today, and let our hearts be encouraged with what he proclaims in this song, Psalm 126, a psalm of ascents. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of God. You may be seated. The aim of this morning's message, my goal today in preaching, is to proclaim true hope for covenant exiles. There is a context behind this Song of Ascents. Just to remind you, we're in a 15-psalm section of the Psalter called the Psalms of Ascent. Ascend, kids, remind us, what does ascend mean? That's right, to go up. Ascend, we think of the ascension of Jesus at the end of his ministry when he goes up Well, there's an ascent or a direction of praise and pilgrimage during the time when these songs were written, where hope for the people was in a place, Jerusalem. We mentioned from Psalm 125 in our last sermon from this series that this Mount Zion was a place surrounded by mountains, and upon that mountain, the hope of Israel was represented and was evident when the temple worship was in order and when his spirit would abide there with his people. Now imagine the situation in Psalm 125, even worse than Psalm 126, where it would be with great difficulty that you could ascend God's holy hill. The circumstances of the prior psalm seem to be a great journey is what is required, and maybe some distance and some cost and some preparation is necessary to make that pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But in our psalm today, it seems that the circumstances that keep the worshiper away from Jerusalem are much more serious. This song was likely written during a time of exile, where the people of God had been conquered, and then they had been removed from their land, and they were now held by their oppressors in Babylon or Assyria, unable to make that journey to worship the Lord. Psalm 126 features a hope for ascent, to ascend the hill of the Lord, sufficient to endure even the trials of destitution and exile. This song is fitting for the covenantal terms revealed in prophecy by Moses in Deuteronomy 4. Would you turn there with me for a little context? Deuteronomy 4. Here, Moses is prophesying over the people, and he warns them, if they do not keep their promises to the Lord, if they do not continue to order their affairs according to the word of God that he had laid out, that there would be consequences. And among these consequences, exile and despair. It says in Deuteronomy 4, 25, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that as soon as you utterly perish, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. It goes further, 27, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations, where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, and neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. And from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. You will search, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these days come upon you in the latter days, you'll return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. So this was a warning, a prophecy, and instructions for dark times in the history of Israel. If the people, generally speaking, forgot the Lord and began to worship idols, if they were unfaithful to the covenant, then there was a very solemn warning that Moses gives. He does so in a covenant context. He calls witnesses. In this formal and solemn occasion, he says, before heaven and earth, I witness to you the following, that if you do not faithfully serve the Lord, you'll be scattered, dispossessed, destroyed, exiled. But he does not leave them without hope. He says, yet there, if by God's grace you remain alive in Babylon or Assyria, let's say, in the future, from there, if you seek the Lord, you will find him. Search for him with all your heart, with all your soul. Well, come to find out in the course of events, as history unfolds, indeed the people of God were unfaithful to the covenant, and the promises consequences that Moses prophesied, they did incur. And now the psalmist finds himself in the context, presumably, of our text today in a situation just like this. But Psalm 126 represents the heart of that provision for seeking the Lord in exile. The Lord will answer the prayer of his people even in the worst of situations. This song is fitting for the covenantal terms revealed in Moses' prophecy and the provisions for hope even in exile. Here the prophet declares before witnesses that the consequences of apostasy, which is willfully denying your once professed faith, falling away from what you know to be true, before witnesses, in this or the consequences of apostasy for Israel, Moses declares, would include defeat, exile, and persecution. Yet God would not utterly banish his covenant people forever. There was hope for restoration of the covenant and its land upon repentance and a revival of the hearts of the people. They would yet ascend to God's holy hill if they would sow their tears and of repentance and proceed in faith and worship the Lord and seek his face even in Babylon. Consider the frame of mind maintained in exile by the author and those who would join him in his hope for Zion. These far-from-home worshipers would realize their greatest dreams fulfilled upon return from captivity. At the appointed time, their seeds that they had planted of prayer, anguished longing, hope and tears, remembrance of the covenant promises, these seeds, so to speak, would eventually spring forth from the soil upon their return to Jerusalem, their return to Zion, and they would reap for them fruits of surpassing joy. It's a little overview and introduction of the context of our text today. There are three descriptions I've organized my sermon around of covenant renewal. That is the restoration of relationship once broken and once lost. Three descriptions in our text today. First of all, Zion's fortunes. Secondly, Negev's streams. And thirdly, seeds and fruit. These are pictures in the text, in the poetry. They're figures of speech, if you will, describing aspects of restored relationship or covenant renewal. Number one, Zion's fortunes. Our fortunes will be restored, the psalmist declares in faith in verses 1 and 2. Again in our text, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. When the Lord answers the prayer of those in exile and returns them to their place of worship, their place of their family history, their cultural identity, and the promises of God that now go back generations and generations, thousands of years, all the way back to when God called forth Abraham to travel to the promised land, when those blessings finally come, when those prayers are finally answered, those who had set their hope on these things are overwhelmed with joy. This, we sometimes hear the phrase, their wildest dreams came true or something of the sort. When the psalmist says, we were like those who dream, that's the concept here. Our dreams came true. our hopes for the future, it was like our wildest dreams. It was too good to be true in a sense. The Lord had fulfilled our longing and our desperate desire, and we were thus filled consequently with overwhelming joy. This is language we recognize today. We think of a dream coming true or that which we had only hoped for, maybe often doubted, finally comes to pass. It's something that fills our heart with an overwhelming sense of joy. This expression alone, by the way, speaks highly of the psalmist, and it speaks also conviction for the singer and the reader. We could frame this point this way. What are your wildest dreams? What are your hopes and ambitions? If you could have whatever you wanted, you know, what would that be? So oftentimes people, you know, dream about winning the lottery, a large sum of money. How would you spend that fortune if it came to you? And what do you count as a fortune? For the people in exile, winning the lottery or a great fortune would be simply the ability to return to Zion to worship the Lord, where he would meet with his people and the covenant would be restored. Is that your idea of an overwhelming fortune? This week in family worship, you might do this. It's just an idea that I had. And I asked each of the kids, if you could be a missionary in any country, where would you go and why would you choose that country? And this is just a way of getting the imagination going. And Vera, for instance, answered a country in Africa, and she was inspired because she had read a book about a gal who served the Lord and how God was faithful. These are dreams that we might entertain and encourage our children to have. Where might you serve the Lord, or what do you think would be an amazing calling of God? conversations like this and meditations like this can help to nurture and plant the seeds of where our desires truly should be. What are your wildest dreams? Where do your affections or your desires find their highest object, desire, and hope? For the psalmist, it was the fortunes of Zion, that the people of God might be in right standing with him. And then, furthermore, that the world might take notice and their testimony might be restored, and that they, the world, might behold the one true God and the testimony of the saints worshiping him. This psalm, if not written by, would certainly capture the emotions of Nehemiah receiving the king's blessing to go and to rebuild Jerusalem. Turn with me, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 2, because here we have an example, an individual of testimony of one who had a heart, shared the heart of the psalmist in 126. The thought crossed my mind, perhaps Nehemiah could have written this very song. Nehemiah is sad. He's upset. He sat down and wept and mourned for days and continued fasting and praying before the Lord when he heard the words of the people from Jerusalem, from his homeland, saying to them, the remnant there, this is verse 3, in the province who survived the exiles in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates destroyed by fire. Nehemiah had a special job. He was an officer of the king. He served as his cupbearer, worked very closely with him. Although he was an exile, he was favored by his master. Well, the cupbearer, being close to the king recognizes that he is sad. In chapter 2, verse 2, we read of this exchange. He says, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid, Nehemiah says. Verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it pleases the king and your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Verse 6, and the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, he asked for letters and so forth, and then preparations are made. But imagine that anguish and that sadness that Nehemiah was feeling, where he couldn't even hide his despair from the king. He would dry his eyes and wash his face and go and serve the king and put on a show that he was in a good mood, but the king knew that something was wrong. And upon questioning Nehemiah, he figures out this man is longing for the place of his birth. And it breaks his heart that the temple is in ruins and the wall has been destroyed and the people are not faring well in his homeland. So he gets up the courage, he prays to the Lord, and he begs the king, if it would please you, could you please give me permission to return? And the king does give him that permission. And so he will go, and has come to find Nehemiah and Ezra alike, they will be instrumental and rebuilding both the worship and the fortunes of Zion, that the fortunes of Zion, both in the worship and the construction of the temple and the wall and the city dwellings and so forth, they will be instrumental in restoring the fortunes of Zion. These are the wildest dreams of Nehemiah coming true. And this would be an occasion worthy of joyful worship. Imagine Nehemiah singing after the king answers his request. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then verse 2, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy when they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. An occasion for joyful worship. Worship informed by and proportioned to the purposes of God and our experience of Him in the course of salvation's history. Joyful worship. Shouts of joy, three times echoed in this song. Our mouths are filled with laughter, the psalmist says. What does true worship sound like? Well, there are occasions for sorrow in worship. Lament is an example. But there are other occasions for joy in worship. And this is a good example. Worship is to be informed by and to be proportioned to the purposes of God and our experience of Him in the course of His purposes through history. Worship is not to be emotional for its own sake. We don't worship in order to gain an emotional experience because it's meaningful for us. Rather, our emotions are to be a tool of worship that we express to the Lord. We should hasten to say that neither is a stoic a matter, a stoicism in worship, you know, sort of like out of a false sense of reverence, never feeling or expressing anything of significant emotion to the Lord. That's not holy or righteous or a good idea or a good notion of piety either. So what is worship? Biblically, our emotions are inextricably connected to worship. Here's a possible definition. Worship is when our faculties and affections are devoted as instruments of praise, acknowledging our Lord and His intentions for us and for all things. Again, a definition for worship gleaned from Nehemiah's experience in Psalm 126 might well be our faculties and our affections, that is, our desires, our emotions, devoted as instruments of praise, acknowledging our Lord and His intentions for all things. The Lord Himself, oh, it has overflowing joy, and He laughs in the heavens, the Scriptures say. Lord Himself is sorrowful and expresses emotive language, even in the text, because it is a way that enhances and proclaims His nature, His character, and His purposes. And likewise, our worship should mirror His heart and His nature. So we have in Zion's fortunes the wildest dreams of those who prayed for this coming true. We have an expression of joyful, meaningful worship where their emotions are devoted to the Lord as instruments to praise Him. And then we have the restoration of the testimony of the people as evangelism to the nations coming or being restored as well. Psalm 126, 2. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. The psalmist recognizes in this phrase, they said among the nations, that something is restored of the testimony and the witness of the people. As the Lord has shown His favor upon His people, and as they return to Zion, the word is getting out. The news of mighty things happening with God's people is reaching the ears of the surrounding peoples once again. Turn back with me to that Deuteronomy 4 text. In Deuteronomy 4, not only does Moses declare consequences for failure to keep the covenant, but he also declares that there are that there is fruit of evangelism and testimony that accompanies the people when they are faithful to Him. Earlier in the passage, you said in verse 5, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear of these statutes and say, 'Surely this nation is wise, is a wise and understanding people,' for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" When the people of God are faithful to the covenant of God, it represents hope and it shines the testimony to others who are on the outside yet looking in. When the people sing a song of ascents, when they worship the Lord and dedicate their affections and direct their attention to Him, when they express true worship, when their lives are conformed to His statutes, His word, and His law, when they celebrate and live in light of their great salvation, when they do this, this song of ascents, if you will, this testimony of faithfulness echoes forth beyond just the walls of their experience, their family, their friends, their church family, the walls of the church, and it is a witness and a testimony to others. They said among the nations, that is, the testimony of God doing great things with His people was returning in the day of His restoration. This describes a situation that the psalmist was encouraged by. His hopes for restoration included not just a return to the land, but also return to this international witness, that the testimony of Israel to the lost would be restored, and that as they lawfully serve the Lord, this message would represent hope, not just for his people, but for all peoples. That as promised to Abraham, his people, his heirs, his spiritual heirs, would once again be a light to the nations. There's a great application that we can live out of this principle as well. We live in a day where the peoples around us, even in our nation today, I don't know if any of you listened to the State of the Union address, but to me it was symbolic of the decay morally that we are experiencing as a people. I'm firmly convinced, I don't think anyone can convince me otherwise, that the quality of leadership, both in their age and competence and the foolishness of many of the principles that they espouse, is in part a judgment of God that is parading our shame before the nations. There's a principle in the scriptures. If a people do not live up to his law and his commands, then their testimony becomes an embarrassment to their neighbors. And instead of the proud and bold, dignified statesmen, you know, that are celebrated around the world, instead we have feeble and weird and embarrassing, you know, examples of leadership. And I think that certainly applies in our situation now. But not only that, there is gross and flagrant, shameless immorality that's celebrated as virtue so often. And people are getting sick of this. I sense that there is a real awakening or a desire or perhaps a field ripening unto harvest for and some buyer's remorse for the secular humanism, the progressivism, the wickedness, and just doing all these crazy things that we have indulged in our society today. Well, if that's true, then this provides an opportunity for the church to live and organize their lives according to the law of God. And when we do, we will have growing opportunity to shine to the world. If it is the case that our society, our culture, our nation, our world perhaps, is experiencing buyer's remorse for secular humanism, then and there's a growing, you know, testimony of the failure of unrighteousness by its rotten cultural fruit, then there is an opportunity for those of us who ascend Mount Zion's hill and proclaim the forever truth of God's Scripture and seek to live in light of it to shine, to be an example, to be a testimony, that the Lord, through His church, increasingly faithful to Him, might lift our shouts of joy and our testimony of restoration of covenant and the virtues and value of the law of God, that we might lift our voice and lift our lives as an example to others. And as our mouths are filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy, though we go through hardship, nevertheless, as our families experience the blessing of God, perhaps those of the nations, including our nation, might say, the Lord has done great things for them, and they might too ascend the holy hill of salvation in Jesus Christ, repent of their sin, and begin to conform their lives to the standard of righteousness that we find in God's Word. This is a picture of Zion's fortunes restored, and it does apply to the church today as well. Second description of covenant renewal. Fortunes restored, and secondly, Negev streams filled with water. Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. First of all, in verse 3, we see a confession. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. This is a statement of truth. It's a recognition of the favor and grace of God that is proclaimed in the center of this song. This confession or remembrance or altar worship is essential and central to the restoration of covenant. And it's also essential to the health, the spiritual well-being of a people. You could put it this way, only a forgetful people remain victims of despair. Only a forgetful people are subject to the debilitating and destructive forces of depression. Another way to put it in kind of modern terms that people might understand better the application. When we confess and remember what God has done, this is exactly what the Lord prescribes against the enemy's ability to destroy the spirits and to undermine a people in the bedrock of their own soul. Remembrance of what he has done, the faithfulness of the Lord, And we have such a record to remember. We have all these pages in Scripture, including the testimony in our own experience. And if we avail ourselves of these and confess these things to the Lord, it will strengthen our confession and strengthen our resolve and encourage our souls. The psalmist had encouraged himself, even in exile, that the Lord had done great things for them. And for this, they are his people ought to be glad. Think of Joseph as an example of one who remembered the great things of the Lord. We've studied Joseph a bit, and you ask yourself, man, how did he maintain faithfulness to the Lord under such extreme testing and trial? Even though he was in prison, even though he was betrayed, even though he was tempted, and it seemed like the reward of his faithfulness was just more hardship and imprisonment, how would he not be discouraged? Well, he would have to cling to the word of God given to him in dreams. The promises of God, the testimony of God's faithfulness to him in faith, that God would restore him and that he would raise him up to rule as he had promised. So long as Joseph remembered, there was hope for him even in the pit of his brother's abuse and the prison cell. Think of this also in the case of Nehemiah. Nehemiah does return to the land of promise, and he does rally the troops to rebuild both the worship and the buildings and the society that God had commissioned him in part to lead back to him. And then as soon as the temple is rebuilt and the people have stood and made confession of their sins and they're reinstituting their worship to the Lord, they do so led by the singers with this song in Nehemiah 9:6, which opens with this portion, remembering what the Lord has done. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them. The hosts of heaven worship you. So that's a testimony of God's faithfulness from creation. But then it continues, verse 7. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And you gave him the name Abraham, and you found his heart faithful to you, and you made with him a covenant to give his offspring the lands of the Canaanite and the others who had populated the promised land. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. It goes on this way, to recount the deeds of the Lord as the people worship him. Having returned to Zion and having their fortunes restored, they confess the faithfulness of their God. Now that worship is re-inaugurated and the temple is being reconstructed and the people are gathering together to hear the law of the Lord, they are led by their spiritual leaders, by their pastors, so to speak, at the time, by the worship leaders to recount the faithfulness of the Lord in his blessings and in his judgment from creation to the present. And because we live so many generations removed from them, that just gives us more to behold of God's faithfulness to his people through the ages. When a covenant was restored or when it was established, it would begin with an announcement of the parties and their relationship to one another. There was a hierarchy of relationship, the suzerain or the great king and the vassal or the servant party. And then shortly after that, in a covenant ceremony, formally speaking, and so much of Scripture is organized this way, there would be a recounting of the history called a historical prologue. It would be the history of the relationship leading up to this event. And this is the shape that Nehemiah 9 takes as well, and Psalm 126. It's an acknowledgement of God's faithfulness and his relationship to his people. If he is responsible for everything that we have, if he is the one who has extended grace and mercy to us, then he is the one who deserves our faithfulness. And so we commit ourselves to him. Negev streams are flowing once again with water. Additionally, there is an already not yet component in Psalm 126. This is language that we often use in theology to speak of the tense or the timing or the purposes of God as they relate to history. In verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And then there's a cry and a prayer for fortunes. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. There's a shift from past to present tense in the prayer and confession of the people. This acknowledges that grace for our present experiences of salvation ought to inspire prayers of faith for God's future glory and deliverance. And we should pray this way and be encouraged to look forward, acknowledge what God has done, and look forward to his plans in the future, so long as his kingdom, aspects of his kingdom have yet to come and aspects of his will have yet to be done on this earth as it is in heaven. We don't have time to turn there, but you might mark another cross-reference, Ezra 3, 10 through 13. As the foundation stones for the temple are laid, the fortunes of Zion demonstrating that they are on their way to being restored, there are tears and there is joy at the same time. The elderly, they remembered the great temple of old, and for them, there is some sorrow because there's something yet lacking. Yet there's also joy that's expressed in this time of worship that God is in the process of restoring. So that is to say, at this moment of the covenant restoration, there are mixed emotions witnessed at the second temple's foundation. But both expressions are appropriate because there's an already that God is doing right now, but there's also a not yet. These are the seed tears, if you will. There's great joy and seed tears that acknowledge something lacking and a longing for the fullness of glory. So praise the Lord for what he is doing, yet we yearn for what he has yet prepared for us. So these seed tears that the faithful, especially those who remembered the great glory of the Lord that they had lost in Ezra 3, 10 through 13, these seeds of anguish, they would bloom a half a century later, about 500 years later, at the birth of Jesus Christ. And this was the return of temple glory and then some. Jesus is described as tabernacling with God's people in the opening of John 1, a fulfillment of the tears and the anguish and the prayers and the longing of the people in their wilderness plight. Jesus Christ comes, and with him the presence and glory of God. And we can relate to this as well. We live in something of an intermediate and wilderness time of our own, but Jesus is coming again. So we celebrate what God has done. We rejoice with overwhelming joy for his salvation and how he is putting our lives back together and setting our feet on solid ground. But we also cry out for the Lord to return. And our tears can be seeds of faith as well in our day, that God would come back one day, and with him that he would bring justice and settle all the scores of the wicked. And in the meantime, that he would save more, that our witness would increase, and that they would ascend to the place of hope in Jesus Christ and join us as we worship and as we wait for God's purposes to come to fruition in their fullness. What is the Negev? And what is this picture of restored fortunes like streams filling in the Negev? The Negev is a southern region, arid and dry, that represents a place that is dependent on seasonal rains to reconstitute it. So in southern Palestine and then all the way down into Egypt, these are the regions that were very arid. And they would only bloom if there was the occasional rains or if the valley was arranged along a riverbed. So the language here indicates desert regions south of Palestine that were seasonally replenished by the life-giving rains. And when these rains came, they were embraced with joy because they would refill the basins and the riverbeds would once again flow. And almost by magic overnight, plants would shoot forth from the soil. Seeds that lie dormant, waiting for those replenishing rains, would explode into life. And suddenly, the people who had been starving and dying of thirst, perhaps in these regions, would rejoice as an overflowing source of water would fill the oasis next to them or the streams that once again would flow, bringing life and irrigation to their crops. In Amos chapter 8, 10 through 11, that's another cross-reference for future note, the spiritual conditions of judgment are described and pictured by the prophet in terms of drought and famine. He speaks of a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. The spiritual condition of the people will go cracked and hard and dry. And those who recognize this situation, then cry out, O Lord, bring your life-giving rain. Would you rain upon us and upon your people a sense of refreshing, then the knowledge of your word and the value of the same. And let hearts be encouraged and stirred to drink deeply from the streams of living water once again. And this is the picture that we see in our text today. The Lord restores the fortunes of Israel like streams in the Negev. Dry creek beds once again are filled with water and bloom with desert roses. And the areas, the basins that have been dried and cracked so long with the throes of drought are suddenly overflowing as the Lord answers the prayer of the people. There's a commentator, Albert Barnes, and he sees kind of an additional picture here, the swollen rivers as a picture of streams of people returning to Jerusalem, coming up, ascending Mount Zion and to her rebuilt temple, and flocking to her enduring messianic hope. Streams of people called forth to worship the Lord. And this picture, of course, is expanded through the course of the scriptures as we see prophesied that a stream of people from every tribe and tongue and nation would fill the riverbeds and come and ascend the hill of the Lord. And in the gospel, God is doing this even today as Zion's fortunes are restored and the desert streams are filling with His Holy Spirit. Final picture, a description of covenant renewal today. Zion's fortunes, Negev streams, and the last two verses, seeds and fruit. Psalm 126, 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seeds for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Turn with me once again to a text we've touched upon a couple times, Nehemiah chapter 1. Seed tears. What kind of tears bear fruit? Is it just any kind of sorrow that eventually gives way to fruitfulness? Well, no. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. But what kind of tears? Nehemiah gives a good example of the kind of tears that the psalmist refers to. After hearing news, as we mentioned, in Nehemiah 1:3, that the remnant in the province of Jerusalem that has survived the exiles in great trouble and shame, he responds. This is also worship. We mentioned before that joyful sounds come upon the contemplation and receiving of the blessings of the Lord. Well, also there is lament and tears that can be offered to the Lord when we recognize what is truly sad and our hearts acknowledge this. Nehemiah says in verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. These are seed tears. These are tears that Nehemiah cries that are planted, as it were, in this picture of soil that will bloom in God's due time. It says, I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Verse 5, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. This is Nehemiah recognizing Deuteronomy chapter 4 that we read before. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are dispersed, be among the farthest skies, I will gather them there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. So that section there is a window to the heart of Nehemiah And it's an example of tears, sorrow, and mourning that are planted like seeds that are fruitful and produce fruit. What kind of tears bear fruit? Well, tears like Nehemiah's. After news of Jerusalem in its dilapidated condition reach his ears in Babylon, he begins to cry out to the Lord. And these verses, these tears represent mourning, fasting, prayer, confession of sin, and all this is with reference to the covenant or the relationship to the Lord. What kind of tears bear fruit? Tears of mourning, that brokenness of relationship with the Lord would be restored. What kind of tears bear fruit? Tears of fasting. What is fasting? Denying yourself some creature comforts for the purpose of orienting your soul to the priority of God first, me second. It's a spiritual discipline that helps us keep focus in prayer and remember what is most important. These are the kinds of tears that bear fruit. Tears of mourning, that what is lost in our relationship with the Lord would be restored. Tears of fasting that acknowledge that He is first and foremost our daily bread and our living water. And thirdly, tears of prayer, seeking the Lord and crying out to Him and asking Him that He would be merciful and miraculous and intervene on behalf of His glory and His people. Tears of confession of sin, O Lord, I, my family, and my people have fallen short of Your glory. We knew better, yet we transgressed Your law. We flagrantly disobeyed You. And as a result, we deserve the condition we're in. We repent of resentment against You for not hearing our prayers in the past and instead recognize in Your justice, You gave us what we deserve. Yet You spared us from all that we deserve. We are still alive to praise You and to cry out to You and to pray. We thank You for Your mercy. And would You show more mercy on us still? As we turn from our sin and turn to You, would You restore the covenant? And with that restoration, would You allow us to be a testimony once again? And would You rekindle the light of our witness to the nations and to the peoples? And in the heart of Nehemiah, you could hear him, and you see this in the course of his testimony, that he is concerned that this operation would be successful so that he could return to the king and proclaim to him the truth that Yahweh is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that He has answered the prayers of His people, that He has protected them, that He has moved heaven and earth, changed and softened even the heart of the king of Babylon to give resources back, you know, or to the people that they might go back and restore what was lost and broken. These are the kinds of tears that bear fruit. As I was putting this message together, I thought to myself, when was the last time I fasted? When was the last time you fasted? You could skip a few meals as an example of fasting, or you could say, I'm not going to do any screen time and lay off my phone for 3 days or something like that. And any time I desire to reach for my phone, maybe you just have it for emergencies or something like that, or unnecessary contacts. Instead of reaching for my phone, I'm going to spend that time reaching out to the Lord in prayer. That would be just an example of the principle of fasting applied. Well, if we take this admonition seriously and this example of what Nehemiah lays out here, it can be a powerful thing. These are seeds planted, tears, prayers, confession of sin, fasting, mourning, that can produce fruit along the way. What kinds of fruit? Well, perhaps our children blossoming in their relationship with the Lord. Perhaps our church growing in its ability to be a light and to affect the community around us. Perhaps a return in our nation to a revival and to a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and regret for leaving the principles of sound government and a sound culture so far behind. These are seeds, tears that can produce great fruit. And this is a way Nehemiah demonstrates to sow tears in a way that is faithful and in faith. What might these tears reap? We go back to our text today and we see that the harvest includes great joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. In verse 2, our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. In verse 6, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Those who sow in tears, will later reap in joy. What a glorious hope and promise. How long was the sowing season at the time of the exile? Well, in the case of Babylon, it was 70 years. You know, the prophet said there's not an arbitrary time, but a specific time of judgment that God is bringing. The Sabbath has not rested. God had commanded that every 7 years the land would rest. And for years and years, the people had violated the law of the Lord. And finally, God said, my land will have its Sabbaths. And all the stored up Sabbaths that the people had violated constituted 70 years at the time of his judgment in exile. So he said that you will go, through the prophet Jeremiah, into exile. You will return, seek my face, and there is hope. But there is a time now of exile, which can also be a time of seed planting. And this is what the heart of one like Ezra and Nehemiah, and Jeremiah and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they all recognize these terms. So they may not, all of them, have lived to see the return. And certainly there are many who died in exile, just as there was a generation who died in the wilderness. But nevertheless, their hopes were not in vain, so long as they sowed their tears in the soil of God's purposes and expressed their longing for a restored relationship with Him as suitable worship in this dry season. So this is a different kind of reaping than reaping according to the flesh. I asked you earlier in this message, what are your wildest dreams? Well, for most people, or in our flesh, the things we dream about are things that benefit us and we think would yield us the most joy. But this proves, as we grow older and learn lessons the hard way, to be short-lived joy. The psalmist is talking about reaping here in ways not of the flesh, not of our own personal sinful desires, our own selfishness, but know a different kind of fruit. Not the short-term advantages that we look for in this life, which only increase our anxiety at the expense of healthy relationships, our relationship with the Lord and with others, and then at the expense of spiritual health, integrity, and true peace, and true Sabbath assurance. But no, true, abiding, and grounded joy is what's in view here. At this time, the sowing season would extend some 70 years, as the prophets had foretold. Yet it would yield great fruit. There would be a superabounding. The language here is of prosperity and overflow. This language applied to a harvest for the soul, including mouths filled with laughter and great joy. And we see this even in the text with this three-time repeated refrain of shouts of joy, and shouts of joy again are the reward and are the fruit and the harvest that the people yield as they trust the Lord with their tears, their trials, their sorrow, and their anguish. This final verse, verse 6, says, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seeds for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So young people, you remember what sheaves are? Remember that picture of Joseph's dream? Sheaves are bundles of grain or some other crop that are tied together for harvest and for storage. And that's the picture the psalmist uses in closing this psalm, that he who goes out sowing with seeds for sowing and his sorrow extended to the Lord and prayer and fasting and hope that God will restore what was broken, he will come home with shouts of joy, bringing sheaves with him. Imagine just bundles of grain and this great harvest of corn or other crops on the shoulders of the reapers as they come back from the fields. They swing those huge scythes, whatever you call them, those huge knives back and forth. Sweep, sweep, and this grain just falls in layers and layers, and then they come back behind and bundle them, then they carry them to the storehouses. You know, this time of year I mentioned to you as an illustration before during sap season, it's awesome to collect that sap from the maple trees and then boil it down. And, you know, we're always like, will the sap be flowing today? How much syrup will we get this year? And there's a real joy in that harvest. And it feels like an overwhelming sense of anticipation and reward. And this is what the harvest season is like. And these are pictures that the psalmist uses to describe a great thing that God will do in his due time. So remember this, saints, during the excruciating trials and tests of life. We can certainly relate, can we not, depending on the situation you find yourself in, with those of our forebears who were in exile in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, maybe died without seeing it, or those who were exiled in Babylon far from home. Sometimes we can relate to this as we go through our own tests and trials of life. But remember that faith in God's purposes, faith in God's sovereignty, that and faith in His future blessings are seeds that are sown in our prayers, in our tears, and in our confession of sin, in our fasting, and in our prayers. All of these things are spiritual disciplines and exercises, not in wishful thinking, but rather in seeds that are sown, awaiting the appointed time which yields abundant fruit. I love this language of covenant restoration, of the sheaves gathered, accompanied by shouts of joy. Perhaps we'll just close with a fulfillment of this text, perhaps beyond what the author could have possibly imagined. This language of covenant restoration and fullness and prosperity is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus was tempted. He was brought up to a precipice of the temple, and the devil said, "Why don't you cast yourself down? The scriptures say the angels will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone anyway." And when the people see this spectacular feat of being thrown down or throwing yourself down from this high place, and then the angels, just ushering you to a soft landing, and then the people say, being wowed and so forth, what was the devil's temptation? Well, that Jesus would come again in glory, but he would do so by a short-circuiting or by a shortcut, you know, not going to the cross and shedding the tears of anguish for our sin. So all the devil's temptations, in principle, are like this. Short-term glory and by a false means, or like hope for fulfillment outside of God's way, a false atonement, short-circuiting the necessary things that are in place in order for God's word to come true. But Jesus, our great hero, and rejecting the devil's temptation, did not to indulge his deserved glory by shortcut rather than through suffering, is the picture of faithfulness through trial. Our Savior, because he endured the tears and the sorrow and the suffering of the cross, he yielded for himself a great reward and a great harvest. Our Savior will one day return to consummate his kingdom, and he will come with shouts of joy, bearing the fruits of his tears with him, and bound up in these great sheaves, if you know him today, are you and I, and every true believer who has found salvation through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. This is a glorious picture of this principle in the gospel, that he who goes out with weeping, Jesus who endured the cross and the suffering and the shame of those who mocked and abused and bruised and shed his blood and crucified him on Calvary, yet these seeds for sowing, this weeping, this sorrow that Jesus planted, it yielded great fruit as he arose from the grave with shouts of joy. And as those who arose from their graves on the day when he was crucified shouted for joy and testified to the people. On that day, the mouths of the faithful were filled with laughter and their tongues with shouts of joy because of the great harvest and the sheaves that Jesus reaped as a result of his sorrows and his difficulties. This is a principle that ought to encourage us in our times of hardship. Look to Jesus Christ who suffered on your behalf. Hebrews 12 is all about this. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the pains and difficulties of the cross, knowing that these things were not arbitrary and that the difficulties and the hardships that God calls us to endure, the trials and tests of life, are not without purpose, but instead think of them like seed sown, where in the proper time they will yield great fruit to the praise of his glorious name. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the message of Scripture that gives us hope in every circumstance of life. Lord, we pray that your word would go forth to equip your people to stand strong in the day of difficulty and trial. Teach us, Lord, and train us to look to your scriptures to find resources to endure in our hour of need. and draw our eyes and our attention to Jesus Christ, who is the great example of one who sowed in sorrows but reaps in great joy as his people join him with their sins atoned by his work on Calvary in praise and worship and a victory as we look forward to the day when every tear is wiped away and there's no more pain and sorrow. But all that remains is the glorious hope and future promised to us because of what Christ has done. Thank you for these truths and assurances. May you use them to strengthen and equip your church and draw the lost to repentance and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.